And I'd like to, each year, just to recall, remember the zeal that these men had, as we've been talking about this morning in the first service, the zeal of the Lord. They had a zeal to reach those who are lost. Unusual men, highly educated, brilliant, but they felt that the most important thing in life is reaching others for Christ, especially those who've never heard the gospel. In 2014, we had brought Ed McCulley's two sons were here with us. We did a conference with them, and they relayed some of the incidents of that time and shared their thoughts. They don't really remember their dad. Because Steve, the oldest, and he's the one that I communicated with this past week, I was asking him some questions. What we'll be doing today is we'll be sharing some things, a gospel message that Ed McCulley gave in 1952. It was at a local radio station, well, I'd say in Wisconsin somewhere, and it's just he was given a 15-minute slot to share the gospel. So Steve, when they were here in 2014, gave me the recording. He says it was the first time, he says they just discovered that right before he came in 2014. He says that's the first time they actually heard their dad's voice. So it's a message that he gave in 1952. It's the summer prior to going to Ecuador. And so you'll be hearing that. Also, we'll be playing on that same broadcast, Mary Lou and Ed played the song, He Keeps Me Singing. Ed was quite accomplished as playing the trombone, so he's gonna hear him play the trombone, and she accompanies him on the piano. So that's why we sang that song. And so when I talked with Steve, I sent him an email, and I said I had some questions. I didn't know some particulars about when these things all took place, and there were some questions. We'll be showing a film that's called Martyred Men. It was made by Ed's dad. It was made in 1956. So watching it, it's a little rough. It was on an 8mm film converted into a CD or DVD. And so it's a little rough, but the message is powerful. And he gave this message, he produced this, when you think of it, in October of 1956, after his son was killed in January. So it's very powerful. You'll see him, and you'll see Mary Lou, and you'll see, then it was little Steve. Steve is about the same age as I am. And so I had a couple of questions for Steve, and if you would just bear with me, I would just like to read a little bit of his response to me, because I asked him, when was Martyred Men produced, and when was this gospel message given? So he says, here is what I know about your two questions. I'm confident that Martyred Men was put together in October of 1956. There are a number of reasons why. First, we returned to Ecuador in November of 1956 and did not return to the States until we came back on furlough during the summer of 1958. In October of 1956, I was 4.5 years old. And in that summer of 1956, I was 6. And everyone I know who has seen it says that I was 4 years old and I'm singing the B-I-B-L-E. Of course, that is not the proof. Second, my grandpa McCulley, which is Thea McCulley, and he was one of the elders here at the time at the chapel, kept a verse every year from 1940 until he died in May of 1965. And in Martyred Men, he references to one he chose for this year. And it was in 1956, the verse chosen in December of 1955, which was Psalm 18:29-30, which reads, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his ways is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. It is an interesting note, he says, not related to your question, but related to martyred men. He also mentions Job 12:9-10, which reads, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And whose hand is the life of everything and the breath of all mankind. Well, about 12 years ago, I started collecting verses from important people in my life. I called my collection my favorite people's favorite verses, and collecting them and hearing the story behind them has been an incredible blessing to me ever since. Very rarely do I sit through a Sunday service without hearing at least one of them mentioned and immediately say a prayer of gratitude for that person and ask God's protection and blessing for them. Anyway, when I asked my Uncle Jay, which would be Ed McCulley's brother, he gave me Job 12, 9 to 10. And it wasn't until I found an ancient 8mm copy of Martyred Men years ago and had it converted to CD and watched it for the first time since childhood that I realized the connection. Also found on my Grandpa McCulley's 1956 verse of the year, mentioned above, later became his granddaughter's Carol's life verse, is now in my collection. Also, my Uncle Jay, who has the collection of his dad's favorite verses, gave it to me, and then he told me that when he, Jay, was a boy, his dad, which is Grandpa McCulley, took him with him during the summer on a delivery route to the bake shop where he worked for and would memorize verses together. At one point, Uncle Jay told me that his dad told him to come up with the next verse to memorize, and Uncle Jay chose Nahum 1:7, which reads, "The Lord is good, a strength in day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." It is a great verse of comfort and encouragement, so much that the years later, in 1964, when Grandpa McCulley chose it as his verse of the year. That's pretty cool. I didn't start on this collection until years after my mom died, but I knew hers, and it is right at the top of the list, which is Lamentations 3:22-23, which is, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his promises never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." My current life verse is Romans 15:13, says, "Now may the God of our hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Anyway, I wanted one to assign to my dad, but neither my Uncle Jay or my Uncle Bill, which is Uncle Bill, Bill Erickson, is the brother brother-in-law to Ed McCulley, and he was in fellowship here for many years. In fact, he was one of our youth group leaders. And they did not know of one, and my mom was gone, so I couldn't ask her. So I left it blank for a couple years. And then I found something that my mom had written very early after the guys were killed. And she said that the first verse she ever heard Ed preach on that, which summed up how he lived his life, was 2 Corinthians 5:15, which says, "And he died for us all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." I found my dad's verse about 60 years after he died. Now, isn't that cool? So what we're gonna do now is we're gonna play this recording of Ed McCulley playing the trombone, and Mary Lou accompanied him on the piano. So like I say, this was recorded many years ago, so it's might be a little bit rough, but we'll give it a whirl.
We have a musical number now by Mr. and Mrs. Ed McCulley of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. They're playing.
Thank you.
Sentence in here, rescued from the waterfall.
Okay, now we will hear the message that Ed McCulley gave, a gospel message, and runs for about 10, 15 minutes.
Many years ago, walking along the roads of Judea, along the shores of Galilee, there was a man by the name of Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be sent from the Father God into this earth, into this world,
to do a work and to do a job.
One day, while a group of people were gathered around this blessed man, in answer to a question that one man presented to him, he said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Those words came from the lips of Jesus Christ, and he claimed to be the way, he claimed to be the truth, and he claimed to be the life. And so I think for a few minutes this afternoon we do well to consider the words of this blessed man and ask ourselves just exactly what he meant when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. We hear much about life today, and many men have much to say about life. The poets have used it as a great subject. The great men and the great philosophers of life had much to say about this very thing. And I find, after I look at the testimonies of great men who lived in this world, they had very pessimistic outlook as far as life was concerned. One man who was a great poet by the name of Lord Byron said, when he came to the end of his life, that there was nothing in life for him except grief. Another man by the name of William Tweed, who was a great politician, when he came to the end of his life, said that he was the most miserable man alive. Another man who came to the end of his life, Jay Gould, one of America's greatest businessmen, said when he came to the end of his life, "I wish I had never been born." And so those are the testimonies of great men. And so there seems to be more in life than just political success, more in life than just financial success. And I tell you, that thing in life is happiness. That thing in life is peace and joy. And this afternoon we're speaking about the man who can give peace, the man who can give joy, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the life. I must say this, that there is more than just physical life. The Lord Jesus spoke of another kind of life. He talked of spiritual life. He talked of eternal life. One night, a very wise man came to him by the name of Nicodemus and asked what he could do to obtain eternal life. And the Lord Jesus told him that he had to be born again. That man, though he was a learned man, could not understand that language. He had been born once physically, and that was all that any man could possibly do. The Lord Jesus said to him that he had to be born the second time. And then he went on to explain that to be born the second time was to have a spiritual birth. Just as that man had been born physically once naturally, so he had to be born the second time, and that should be a spiritual birth. And the Lord Jesus said that he had to be born again. And then he explained how this man could be born again. He explained that he was to be born again by simply believing, simply accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I think every Sunday school scholar could quote that verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the secret, the answer to finding life, to finding eternal life, to finding spiritual life, is in the person of this very one who said, "I am the life." It's peculiar to us that an individual could say that he was life. Life to us is something that we experience, something that we own, something that we possess, something that is ours. And yet Jesus said that he was the life. And so this afternoon, my friends, I would say to you that you have not found the real answer to life. You have not found the secret to life. You have not found the happiness and the joy and peace that comes in life unless you have found the blessed man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would point you to the real answer to life, the real secret to life, to possessing eternal life, spiritual life, by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross of Calvary for your sins. Then this blessed man had more to say. He said of himself that he was the life, but he also said that he was the truth. The truth. Now, truth to us is so many words. We make a statement about a certain thing or about a certain person, and we say that's true. That's a true statement. That's truth. And yet here is a man, mind you, saying that he is the truth. And so if you're interested in truth this afternoon, let us point you to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, who came into this world to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins. The Lord Jesus was being falsely accused. He was about to be crucified now, and the man who had to make the decision as to whether he should be crucified or not was a Roman governor by the name of Pilate. Pilate walked into the judgment hall where the Lord Jesus stood. He had heard the howling mob outside make accusations against the blessed person of Jesus Christ. He had heard them say all sorts of things concerning what he had done and what he claimed to be. And so he walked into this man. He walked in to ask him some questions. He asked him, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" Because he had heard that statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he was the King of Jews. And then the Lord Jesus went on to tell him and ask him if he had really asked that of himself, if he was really genuinely interested, or if someone had told him to ask it. And then Pilate asked the Lord Jesus what he meant. And the Lord Jesus told Pilate that everyone that came into this world that was of truth was of him. He was the one that was the truth. And then Pilate asked the Lord Jesus Christ a very interesting question. He said, "What is truth? What is truth?" And then turning on his heels, he walked out of that judgment hall. He turned his back on the blessed person that could have given him the answer to what is truth. But Pilate, that Roman governor, did not wait for an answer. He wasn't really interested in what truth is. He wasn't really concerned in what the truth was. And so I ask you, my friends, are you interested this afternoon in what is truth? We live in a world when men have many ideas. And I'm sure if I could ask each one of you individually what is right and what is wrong and what is truth and what is untruth, I would find many different answers. I would find, if you mind, many different philosophies of life, many different ways to heaven, many different reasons for believing that you are going to heaven. But this afternoon, I'm not interested in your belief. I'm not interested in how you plan to get to heaven. I want to know, do you know the truth? Are you sure that you have the truth of how to obtain heaven? This afternoon, that's why we're conducting this radio program, that we might point you to the one who is truth. And that was the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the truth." I remember several years ago when a friend of mine and myself were conducting a radio program, one of the letters that we got from the listeners read something like this. She said, "I was so glad to hear the story of the gospel." She said, "I was so glad to hear God's word concerning what is truth." She said, "We live in a day when we seem to be going forward and backward all at the same time. We all seem to be confused, and we don't know just which way to turn." And I'm sure that's a perfect example of the world that we're living in. We're going backward and we're going forward at the same time, confused and in a turmoil. And I believe the answer is that because you and I and the whole world have not turned our eyes upon the one who said, "I am the truth. I am truth." And so we would point your eyes this afternoon to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world, the one who was God manifest in the flesh, the one who had taken upon himself the form of a body, the one who had come into this world to do a true work, to do the work of God. I say this afternoon that work was nothing less than going all the way to the cross of Calvary and there dying and there paying the penalty for your sins and there paying the penalty for my sins, paying the penalty that was due you, paying the penalty that was due me. That was the work that Jesus Christ had come to do. That was why God was manifest in the flesh. He had come to pay the penalty for sins that you and I could not pay by all our good works. You and I could not work our way to heaven. You and I could not pay our way to heaven. You and I could not pray our way to heaven. I tell you, the way to heaven had to be made by a man, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this afternoon, let us point you to the one who said, "I am the life," to the one who said, "I am the truth." And then lastly, he said, "I am the way." The way to heaven. Now there's an interesting question. I should like to take a survey sometime and ask many people, "How do you get to heaven?" And I know I'd get very, very many interesting answers. Why, I get to heaven, of course, by being the best I can, and when it comes judgment day, why, I'll just be judged according to my works, and if I've done good enough works, then I'll get to heaven. That's someone's answer. Another one says, "Well, I get to heaven by being a good church member, by being religious, by going to church every Sunday, by paying my debts, by giving to the poor, by being a good, upright, moral person. That's how I'm going to get to heaven." There's another answer. A third person says, "Well, I don't know how you get to heaven, and I don't think anyone knows. We all have different ideas, and there's no one real answer. I imagine there's many ways to heaven. I should like to tell you this afternoon, on the authority of God's word, there is only one way to heaven. One way. Though you may have a different answer from the next person, and he may have a different answer from me, it's not according to what we believe or what we think. It's what God says, and it's what God's word says concerning the way to heaven. Listen to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so this afternoon we have all the truth that is necessary in this one verse to bring a man to God, to bring you into the very presence of God, not according to your good works, not according to your upright moral position, not according to your social standing or your financial standing. I tell you that the only way to heaven on the authority of God's word is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so if you do not know him, if you do not know this way to heaven, then in plain simple terms, my friends, you are not on your way to heaven. And you're not on your way to the presence of God. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you have not even begun to go to heaven. And this afternoon, you're on that way which we read about in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. There's a verse in Proverbs in 14th chapter, in the 12th verse. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end is death. The end of that way is death. And I tell you, that does not mean the grave, because many people feel that's the end of life. That means eternal death, eternal judgment in the sight of God, up to a place called the lake of fire, which he has prepared for those who refuse the one true way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this afternoon we plead with you. We ask you to turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came into the world, the one who came into the world as a man to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins. We plead with you this afternoon to turn your eyes upon him. Look at him dying for your sins. Confess yourself as a sinner in his sight and accept the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
I've been going over some slides in preparation for a message I'm going to be giving in a few days. Some of these slides were taken down in Ecuador, where our son Ed McCulley was a missionary until January 1956. Lou, dear, would you mind turning on the light for a moment? Mary Lou has been a real daughter to us ever since she and Ed were married. We even feel a stronger attachment to her since what happened on January 8, 1956. I am sure that you know Ed, Mary Lou's husband, our son, along with four of his colleagues, laid down their lives on the banks of the Kurai River as they were trying to reach the pagan Alka Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It hasn't been easy. God doesn't promise it easy to those who dedicate their lives to Him. In fact, the price that you have to pay in the eyes of the world is oftentimes terrible tragedy. But we are thankful that God can turn what the world calls tragedy into triumph. That the things that are disappointments in this life are in reality oftentimes His appointments. Through it all, the Lord has been able to give us a real song in our hearts. Now, I think it would be very nice, Stevie, if you would sing us a chorus at this time.
Would you like to sing the B-I-B-L-E for Grandpa Stevie?
Okay.
B-I-B-L-E, is that the book for me? Is that the road I learned of God? B-I-B-L-E.
Good. How about just once more?
Thank you, Stevie. That was real good. You know, Stevie's been a real encouragement to his mother and also to us. This is also true of his younger brother, Michael, and of little Matthew J. that was born shortly after Ed's homegoing. I have a few slides here taken by Ed and Nate Saint. No doubt some of you have seen some of these photographs in the various magazines, but I have some of the first pictures ever taken by a white man of the Alka Indians. Our reason for showing them to you is that you and I, who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, might be challenged and made to realize what a poor job we have done in getting out the gospel to a lost world. Mary Lou, would you turn the lights out again, dear, please?
Let's go over and sit by Grandpa Stevie.
On August 29, 1955, after many survey trips over the great Amazon jungle, the Alka houses was discovered. In fact, six of these houses were located, three on one side of the river and three on the other. Then the boys started to make trips into this place, designated by them as Terminal City. They made 13 of these trips. Each time they dropped gifts to the Alkas by a unique string device designed by Nate Saint. After several trips, the Alkas not only took their gifts off the string, but they tied other gifts back onto the string for the boys. This was an indication to the boys that God was leading and guiding. On one trip in to the Alkas, they found that they had cut down a great deal of the jungle, saying in effect, "We want you to come in closer to us." On another occasion, they had discovered that they had built a platform some 20 feet in height from the ground. And the Alkas were standing on top of this platform with some of the clothes on that the boys had dropped to them. After these 13 trips, they discovered a sandy beach on the Kurai River. Of course, they didn't know whether this sandy beach would be hard enough for the plane to land on or not. But to their amazement, on the first trial flight, they found that it was solid enough to hold up the plane. Then, on January 3rd, these five boys, with all of their plans set, started out for this beach on the Kurai River. Nate Saint flew in first with his lunch and his gun, left him there on the beach alone, then came back in the plane to Arahuna and took in Roger Udaring and Jim Elliott. They were there for another 45 minutes alone. Then Nate Saint made 6 more trips that day and brought in 800 pounds of lumber. And on that day, these 4 boys built that treehouse. And at the end of the day, they were praising God, even through the sweat and the toil, that they had been allowed to finish the building of the treehouse. These 3 boys stayed in there in that treehouse from Tuesday night on. On Wednesday morning, Nate Saint flew in with Pete Fleming, bringing in food and other supplies. Then these 5 fellows marched up and down the beach, calling out into the jungles some of the 26 phrases that they had learned of the Alka language. They learned these phrases through an Alka woman who had escaped some 8 years previous. They were able to say, "We like you. We are your friends. We want to help you." To their great amazement, on Friday, across the river, there were some blabbering of voices. They looked up to behold 2 of the Alka women and 1 Alka man. Jim Elliott walked into the river, took them by the hands, and brought them across. They spent the day on the beach with the 5 boys, these 3 Alka Indians. They ate of their hamburgers. They looked at their magazines. They drank of their pop. And they seemed to be very friendly. The boys named the Alka man George. And he was so friendly that they were able to take him up into the plane twice. Once they flew him over his own village and let him call out to his people below. At 7 o'clock that evening, the 3 Alka Indians left. Then on Saturday, no one showed up, to the boys' great disappointment. On Sunday, January the 8th, the boys radioed out at 12:30, said everything is going fine. We've had a wonderful time with God on the beach. And Nate has just flown over the terminal city, and we notice that there's some Alkas making their way here. We trust they'll be here in time for the afternoon service. Well, between 12:30 and 12 minutes after 3, which was the time that Nate Saint's watch was stopped, as all of you know, all 5 of these boys were slain by 9-foot chontal lances being put through their bodies. Before I open my heart to you and give you the message that the Lord has deeply impressed upon me, I'd like for you to hear a word of testimony from Mary Lou. You know, Mary Lou, along with the other 4 wives, have experienced the sustaining grace of our Lord and the undergirding strength of our God. There's much we could say about this dear girl. Mrs. McCulley and I love her very, very much. We had the privilege of spending some time in Ecuador with her, and we came to realize that she was not only a missionary's wife, but she was a real missionary herself.
I want to give testimony at this time to God's goodness and faithfulness to me. Through this experience of losing the one dearest in life to me, the Lord has taught me much. Many times I have mouthed the words, "Jesus is all I need." And now I've been made to prove and have experienced that He is the only indispensable one. He is the all-sufficient one. Countless numbers of times I've sung the well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." But it wasn't until we sang it at the memorial service in Shelmera that the full meaning of the song came home to me. When sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Never before had I sung with such sincerity and real heart's desire the last verse. "And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll." He has taught me to trust completely in Him. And I can say with my whole heart that, as for God, His way is perfect. There's been one thought that, above all others, has brought comfort to me, and that is this, that even as God spared not His own beloved Son, but suffered Him to be delivered up for us all, that a work of redemption might be accomplished, so in His infinite wisdom He spared not the 5 fellows. Surely He has a plan and a purpose. Surely He will accomplish a great work through the death of these 5. Someone has written these words, "All is well, all is well." It was their final word. All is well, and hell and heaven heard. And then the spear, the lance, and not another word. All is well, we hear the echo ring from around the throne as souls in heaven sing. Praise God, we yet shall see some Alka crown Christ King. On December 19th, 1952, Ed wrote the following words in his diary. They've been a real challenge to me and a real blessing, and I'd like to share them with you. "We are due in Guayaquil sometime this evening. This is our last day on shipboard. I have been reading 1 Peter, and the theme seems to be that we should not only expect, but be happy in and rejoice in suffering. This is a frame of mind that takes preparation. It demands perfect trust in and rest on God. It is, and then in quotation marks, we rest on thee, frame of mind. And then he quotes a few verses from 1 Peter. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And then he says, Lord, allow us to rejoice and be happy in every circumstance and trial, and genuinely so, because of our trust in thee. I must confess that I knew very little of this kind of exercise, this kind of concern in those days, but the Lord has taught me since. And today my prayer is the same as Ed's was 4 years ago, that the Lord would make me to rejoice in suffering and rejoice genuinely because my trust is in him. The words of gospel song submission express well the testimony of my heart, and I'd like to give them to you now. The path that I have trod has brought me nearer God, though it has led through sorrow's gates. Though not the way I choose, in my way I might lose the joy that yet for me awaits. The cross that I must bear, if I a crown would wear, is not the cross that I should take. But since on me 'tis laid, I'll take it unafraid and bear it for the Master's sake. Submission to the will of him who loves me still is surety of his love revealed. My soul shall rise above this world in which I move. I conquer only as I yield.
God bless you, dear. I would like to look at the Alka incident with you in 5 different ways. I would like to look at it as the boys would look at it, as the world sees it, as a father looks at it, as God views it, and then I would like to ask you, how do you view this matter? These 5 boys were boys who had made their mark in this world. They were married, they had families, but they had responded to a higher call from the Lord to go out in service for him. And so they turned their back upon the joys and comforts of this land and went down to the jungles of Ecuador to try and reach Indians that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. These boys looked upon these Indians with hearts of sacrificial love. They didn't see them as untouchables, as murderers, as those who were steeped in superstition and witchcraft. But they beheld these Indians as those for whom Christ had died, as those for whom Christ could forgive their sins, those whom Christ wanted in an unnumbered throng to sing his hallelujah praises throughout eternity. And so with such love and grace in their heart, they went out to try and reach the Alka Indians. This was no hurried up matter with them. I have had the privilege to look over their diaries and know that for many, many months, yea, in fact, years, they had prayed over these Alka Indians. They had wept over them. As they thought of them, they'd cried out, O God, who is sufficient for this? But realizing that God had given them a command, the gospel to every creature, they, on January the 3rd, set out for the Kurai River to try and reach them with the glorious message of the gospel. But how does the world look at it? The world says 5 men died needlessly. The world says, what a waste. The world says, just an adventure. Just an accident. A casualty. A tragedy. Just 5 more men murdered, so what of it? But the world, of course, sees things from the natural man's viewpoint, and they cannot understand these things. They say, why didn't these fellows wait until these Alka Indians invited them in? Why did they go where they weren't wanted? How does God look at this Alka incident? We can only know God's viewpoint as he has revealed it in his precious word. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. The world called it a waste. But God said, one day when I was here upon earth in the person of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the little house at Bethany, a woman took an alabaster box of ointment representing all that she had and broke it and poured it upon my head and feet and owned me as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was Judas who said waste, but I said she hath done what she could. And I believe God has said concerning these five brave soldiers of the cross, they have done what they could. The world calls it a casualty, but God says there are no casualties in my program. No accidents. I know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Nothing ever happens that surprises me. This was not a casualty. This was a conquest. The world says it was a tragedy, but God says it was a triumph. The world said when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, what a tragedy. But each one of us know today what a triumph Calvary has been. And we believe that under God, the death of these five soldiers of the cross will become a great triumph, because God had his hand in this scene. Peter Fleming wrote in his diary on the 6th day of January, "This is a great day for the advance of the gospel in Ecuador." But I think God said, "Peter, you're just 2 days too soon." It was January 8th, which was not only the great day for the advance of the gospel in Ecuador, but was a great day for the advance of the gospel in the whole world. The world calls it a happenstance, but I can speak as a father, and I speak for the parents of all of these boys, and I speak for the wives, that we have been able, as it were, to take our little airplane of faith and go up and see it from God's viewpoint. And instead of calling it a happenstance, God has enabled us from our hearts to say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And so God, through this incident, is going to get great glory to his name. He has already. The first chapter has been written, but we know that the last chapter will be written when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As a father of one of those five boys that was slain on the banks of the Kurai River, I would like to share with you our heartfelt experience during that week of January 8th to 13th, 1956. I'm so glad that I trust in the living God. Some people trust in the stars. Others trust in what the leaves in the bottom of a teacup says. But I'm so thankful that I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and my trust is in Him. I live in Milwaukee. When I'm home on Sunday, and I was home on Sunday, January the 8th, and spoke twice in the city of Milwaukee, and even while I was speaking on my first occasion, these five boys were laying dead on the banks of the Kurai River, but little did I know it. On Monday morning, the alarm clock went off at 5, as it generally does when I'm home, in order that I may catch the 6 o'clock train to Chicago, in order to be in my office at 8. When the alarm went off at 5 o'clock on Monday, January the 9th, I said to my wife, "I've got a bad cold, and I believe I'll stay in today and doctor it." It was at 7 o'clock that evening. We had our first telephone call from Ed's wife's mother, Mrs. Hoboth, from Pontiac, Michigan. She said with a tremor in her voice, "Dr. Savage has just been listening to HCJB, and they've announced that five missionaries are lost in the jungles of Ecuador, and one of them is Ed." That's about all she could say, and hung up. God knew that we were going to get that message that day, and he felt for us. And so, with my life's partner, with whom I'd walked for 35 years along life's pathway, we were to get that message together, in order that we might cry together, pray together, and help each other. We had a shortwave radio set. We hadn't been using it much because our dear ones were down in the jungles. We plugged it in. It isn't always easy to get South America, but with a flick of the knob, God was allowed us to listen to that announcement that came over HCJB every half hour, urging Christians all over the world to pray for these five missionaries. God feels. But God not only feels, God speaks. He speaks through this precious book. He's put within the pages of this book everything that you and I need between the cross and the glory. There is no perplexity, no circumstance that will ever come into your life if you're a child of God, but what he has the answer for it through his precious holy word. On Tuesday morning, January the 10th, as we were bowed before him, he spoke to us through Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The river shall not overflow thee, neither shall the flame kindle thee." Oh, dear child of God, you may have to pass through waters. Some of them may be deeper than others. But oh, how wonderful to know that he will be with us. on Wednesday morning, January the 11th, as we were bowed before him. He said, through Job 12, verse 9, for who knowest that in all these things the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? You don't know whether those five boys are lost or wounded or dead, but rest assured, my hand hath wrought it. Oh, what a message to come from the throne of God. And then on Thursday morning, through Psalm 46, verse 10, he said, be still and know that I am God. And we'd often stop there and realize that the only way we could know God was by being still. But this morning he said, read on. And we read, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth. We didn't understand all the implications of that verse that morning, but we've been able to understand them better since then, and we know we will understand them fully one day when we see him face to face. On Friday morning, the day we were to get the news that all five of these boys were slain, he said to us, there's something you've been saying around the United States. Do you really believe it? It was the words of David Livingstone. We are immortal till our work is done, as long as we stay in the will of God. And I could hear him saying to me clearly and plainly, do you really believe this? And I looked up into the face of the Lord and said, yes. Well, he said, these boys were in my will. Their lives were immortal till their work was done, but their work was finished. I have nothing more to say. As a Christian businessman, it's been my habit for some years to always seek the Lord's mind for a message for the ensuing year. I generally start in December, as I did in December of 1955, and ask the Lord to give me a message for 56. And on the flyleaf of my Bible on December 20th, 1955, I wrote these words, Psalm 18, verses 29 and 30, for by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to those who put their trust in him. Oh, God knew we would have the highest wall and the widest wall in our history to leap over, but God said, you can do it. My way is perfect. I never make a mistake. Oh, I thank God today that he lives, and because he lives, he feels, and because he lives, he speaks, but he moves. I think most of you know that only four bodies were buried in that grave at the bottom of that treehouse. The one body that was not buried there was our son's body, Ed. They couldn't find it when the ground crew came in on Friday and Saturday to bury the other boys. But oh, I tell you, God moves. God's a God of action. He performed a miracle. He allowed three of the friendly Quechua Indians who had been saved through Ed and Mary Lou's ministry to go down to the scene of the incident on Wednesday after they had been killed on Sunday. These boys knew Ed. They saw him had been cut in two by a machete. They took his wristwatch off. And they brought it back to Mary Lou. If God had not performed that miracle, we would not know today if Ed was living or dead. But God is good, and he feels, and he moves, and he acts. And it was because Ed's body was cut in two that no doubt the rains washed it down the Kurai River and out into the Napo River and out into the great Amazon River and out into the great Atlantic Ocean, where it was able to touch every continent of the world. And there are those listening just now who, if you'd turn your lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ, he could use you in a great way for his glory. Oh, I want to ask you, how do you look at this incident? Have these boys died in vain? Have these seeds fallen into the ground on the Kurai River for nothing? Have you really got a concern for the lost? Or are you going on in sort of an easy, slipshod way? We must all admit that our Christianity is sort of a Pullman car type. We seem to want to go to heaven with our feet on the plush. Much of our Christianity is the chocolate soldier type, the pink tea affair. Oh, I wonder if your Christianity is vital to you, if you're really seeking to win others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Oh, I know I have to pray each day, God, keep me from getting used to seeing souls going down to hell. Give me a real love for poor lost sinners that I might seek to win them for thyself. Yes, how do you look at this incident? I trust there'll be some young people just now who by the uplifted hand, as it were, might put their hand into the nail-pierced hand of the Lord Jesus and say, anything you want me to do, Lord, I'm willing to do it. Anywhere you want me to go, Lord, I'm willing to go. At any cost, at any price, I'm willing to do it for you. You've done so much for me. You've shed your precious blood. You've died for me. You live for me. I'm willing to turn my life over to you. Oh, dear friends, today, I want to ask you, didn't God know that the world needed these five? Didn't God know that Ecuador needed them? Didn't God know that their wives needed them? Oh, yes, indeed, he knew. But he seemed to say, I need them more in martyrdom, in order that I might wake up a lackadaisical church, that I might stir up the Christians from their lethargy and get them active for me, in order that I might get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Who knows but what this incident may be God's last call, as it were, to the Christian world. I'm sure of this, that through this incident, God wants each one of us to take a personal inventory of our lives. He wants us to reassess all of our time and of our talents and of our money to see if we're using them in the right way for Him. God has permitted this multiple martyrdom for this very reason. I trust under God that each one of us today will be so exercised that we will say, yes, Lord, all that we have belongs to thee. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all.
That's a powerful message, isn't it? When we had a news conference, when we had one of our conferences, it was the 40th anniversary, I wrote a letter to each one of the wives and asked them to share their thoughts. And I just picked out two here, one from Mary Lou and one from Elizabeth Elliott. And Mary Lou writes, I mean, she says, every year at this time, my mind often goes back to the events of 1956. I remember the happy, exciting time of finding the alcohol houses and the weekly gift drops to them. And the prayer and the planning, as it seemed evident that God was leading us to make contact with these people. And then the week of January 8th, when all the anticipation came to an end, I clearly remember the strong conviction that even though this was not the result we expected, God was still in control. This was no surprise to him. And even though I had no idea what the future held for me at that time, I felt a peace that came from knowing I was in his hands. Now, after 40 years, I have to admit that God's leading and care for me has far surpassed the expectations. Through the years, I've opened up doors that led me in ways I could never anticipate it. The opportunity to return to Ecuador and manage a children's home was the first evidence of his exceptional provision. I was able to spend the first 6 years as a single mother managing a home for my three boys plus several other missionary children. After all three of the boys were in school, he led me here to a good job and close family and a caring fellowship of Christians. Even though I have often wished that Steve, Mike, and Matt could have known firsthand what a wonderful man their father was and could have benefited from his influence, I've had the privilege of watching them grow up to be good men, each one finding an ideal wife and becoming loving husbands and fathers. I have four grandchildren, and they are a blessing to me. I thank the Lord often for what my extended family has meant to me over these years, my own and Ed's. In a world of uncertainty, there's no greater certainty in my life than God's unfailing love and faithfulness. I can say with the hymn writer, all I have needed, and so very much more thy hand hath provided. I want to make this opportunity to express my appreciation to the many people who continue to pray for me, as well as the other four widows over these many years. And then just a reply from Elizabeth Elliott. She says, dear Mr. Quinn, thank you so much for your inquiry. Nothing that is not worth dying for is worth living for. Jim Elliott and his four companions had made this choice. Christ is the commanding officer. We take orders from him. We are at his disposal. This precept is expressed in the verse Jim wrote in my college yearbook, 2 Timothy 2:4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. The stories I've heard in these past years from hundreds whose lives have been directed into the pathway of the cross because of the death of these five men remind me very powerful of the fact that no one can predict the results of a single act of obedience. For Jim, going to the Auschwitz was not a hard decision at all. It was made in an instant because years before he had put himself at the disposal of the unseen master. He had died long before he got to Palm Beach. He died to himself, crucified with Christ, alive to God, eager to give what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. She just gave some information about her family, and she says, I trust that your conference will arouse a number of eager disciples to the call of personal sacrifice and service. There is no greater joy. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Sincerely, Elizabeth Elliott. And we can sure say that the words of Jim Elliott, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain, what he cannot lose. And at this time, Brother Ray is going to lead us in the song, It Is Well With My Soul. Be Still My Soul. And that is the song that they sang as the martyrs, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. So Ray will lead us in that. And then Ray, would you close in prayer? Sure. That's been landing.